prospect, the chamber whose prospect is towards the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. And so he's talking about the charge of the altar, and he gives the charge of the altar to the sons of Zadok. And then chapter 43, a few pages over, and we'll spend most of the time today in 43 when we get to the actual lesson portion of it. Ezekiel 43 and verse 13, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and an handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof, by the edge thereof round about, shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And so talking about this altar, we started talking about the millennial temple, and the first thing we mentioned was the differences. There's differences from the tabernacle to the millennial temple. We talked about no wall or partition to exclude Gentiles, no veil, no laver, no table of showbread, no lampstand or menorah, no golden altar of incense, no ark of the covenant. Even though the ark was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, it's not going to be in the millennial temple. We won't have to worry about a place where God would reside there, unlike he would be anyplace else. Jesus himself will be on the throne that's in the temple. And so he'll be there himself. And you know, the ark was where they did the service with the animal sacrifice that covered the law from God so that our sins would be hidden, would be covered. You know, he's the propitiation for our sins. That's the true sacrifice. Jesus is our propitiation, our covering. And so that was a type of Jesus. But so we talked about the differences, and those were interesting. But now we're going to go to the next thing. And the next thing I want to talk about is this, the sacrifices in the millennial temple. This is future time. The sacrifices will be restored. Now, this issue has a lot of people troubled. They got a lot of people, you know, consumed with this idea that they're going to do sacrifices again. I mean, Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. Why would God reinstitute sacrifices? Well, we're going to talk about that, and we're going to go about it systematically and steadily and step by step, if you will. We'll go through four stages. I hope we can get to four stages today. First one's called authentic. Second one's assessment. Third one's administration. Fourth one's application. So first off, authentic or authenticity. The Bible is genuine. The Bible is real. It's reliable. It's authentic, if you will. And we can take it for what it says. Even when we don't completely understand it. Even when we don't grasp it. Even if we don't quite perceive what's in the Bible, and perhaps perceive is probably the right word, the right statement, the right term to use, because it's a perception thing. When we look in the Bible, oftentimes it's perception how we see it. Isaiah 55:8 says it this way, "For my thoughts," talking about God's thoughts and not your thoughts, you think? "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Ask my wife about that. She'll tell you. That's for sure. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," ask your wife too, all right? So, you know, we don't just have to single myself out. And the husbands toward the wives as well. "But for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we look at the Bible, even though we don't quite grasp everything and can't quite perceive everything, it's still right. It's proven itself over and over to be right. And one of the reasons why we can't quite grasp and understand everything in the Bible is because we're talking about immortality versus mortality. God being always immortal. I mean, from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 verse 2 says. Incorruptible versus corruptible. Immutable. Anybody know what immutable means? Unchanging. Unchanging versus mutable. We change all the time. God never changes. Infinite versus finite. So when we're talking about those things, obviously there's going to be some things and they're going to be hard to be understood. When we do, I work in a hospital in part of my job, not as much now as it used to be, but doing breathing tests. One of the most important parts, excuse me while I go off on a personal illustration here, one of the most important parts of doing a breathing test is you have to evoke or excite an effort. I mean, when people blow it out, they got to blow hard. And so the person that's been doing it a while, the seasoned person, the technician that's doing it, the respiratory therapy that's doing it, they'll yell or clap or stomp or do something to try to evoke this effort. And you get some newbie come along, and they go, oh, you don't have to do that. You just have to tell them. You don't have to make any excitement or anything. You just have to tell them. All this noise, it's unnecessary. All these movements is unnecessary. I said, okay, please, knock yourself out. You know what happens? After about a day, they start yelling and they start clapping and they start doing everything just like they were told, you know, because the person that's the newbie on the street, they have no idea. They haven't learned anything yet. By the way, when I have somebody that I'm trying to get a good effort out of, I stoop to the depths. We do military people, people that are former military folks. So if I get a Marine that doesn't give me a good effort, I tell them I could get a Navy guy to do better than that. Or if I get an Army guy, I tell them I could get an Air Force guy to do better than that. Now, if I get an Air Force guy, I say, well, you know, what do you expect? I mean, effort's not real high in your list, I understand. But the idea is, I'm trying to get the idea is, we're talking about a seasoned person that does a job as far as a newbie, but in this case, we're talking about God and us. Totally different playing fields. I mean, we're different parts. So I've heard Brother Nichols say it this way, you cannot always trace God, but you can always trust God. That's a good statement. You can't always trace him. You can't always figure out exactly. You can't track him all the time. You can't quite understand all what he's doing. But you can always trust him. In fact, when some of the writers were writing in the Old Testament, it's interesting how the Bible puts it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets they're writing, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, get this. Here's the writers. They're the ones that are writing it. They're penning these words. And then it says, they searched them diligently, trying to figure out what it meant. That what it said to you? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They're right and go, man, I wonder what that means. Wow. You know, what Bible study is just that. Fortunately, we have the New Testament now. You know, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we have the New Testament now, so it's much easier for us, although there's still some places hard to be understood. But it's easier for us. But imagine that these guys are writing this stuff, and they're going, hey, buddy, what do you think that means? That's pretty strange. I don't know what that means. Then verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and that the glory and the glory that should follow. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So he's telling us God was steering them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament Bible writers would study their own writings. They would study their own works. They would study the words that God gave them, trying to figure out what it meant. They themselves didn't quite understand or comprehend or realize what they were writing, because God gave them the words and they just wrote it down. It's one of the proofs that the Bible is indeed God's word. Because when the guys were writing it, they didn't even know what it meant. They were looking. They were trying to search it. They were, you know, they got it out. And Lord, what does that one mean? I mean, just like we do. Except it was worse for them because they didn't have the New Testament. So it was their own words and their own writings, their own works, but they didn't quite grasp it because God was the one that was giving it to them. I read this by Dr. Barnes. It's kind of a long, it's a paragraph, but if you'll, it's good. It's lengthy, but it's very, very good from Dr. Barnes. Searching what? So 1 Peter 1:11 says, searching what? Or what manner of times the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify. So searching what? That is examining their own predictions with care to ascertain what they meant. They studied them as we do the predictions which others have made, and though the prophets were the medium through which the truth was made known, yet their own predictions became a subject of careful investigation to themselves. The expression used here in the original rendered, what? So searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So the expression used here in the original rendered, what? Literally, unto what, may mean, so far as the Greek is concerned, because that's where the word what came from out of the Greek, either what time, or what people, or what person. That is with reference to what person the prophecies were really uttered. The latter, it seems to me, is the correct interpretation, meaning that they inquired in regard to him whom he would be, and what would be his character, and what would be the nature of the work which he would perform. We're talking about the Messiah. There can be no doubt that they understood that their predictions related to the Messiah, but still, it is not improper to suppose that it was with them an interesting inquiry what sort of a person he would be, and what would be the nature of the work which he would perform. I don't know if you got all that. That's like, wow. Searching what? They would look at their own writings and try to figure out, we know the Messiah is coming. And it's talking about him, but they would search it diligently, trying to figure out what it's saying. What is it telling us about him? About him. But here's the point. The Bible's accurate. The Bible's absolute. The Bible is authentic. Even if we don't completely understand it, the actual writers themselves didn't even understand it. But so even if we don't quite get everything, that does not mean that the Bible's not right. The Bible's always right. One of the proofs is that these writers studied their own writings to figure out what it meant because it came from God. But here's another one that goes right along with it. Prophetic accuracy. The Bible and its prophetic accuracy. Now, I was studying Tyre because I was going to give you a whole list about Tyre, the city Tyre. It's an interesting story. And the Bible makes quite a few prophecies about Tyre, and they're all different. But it came to pass just like God said. But we're talking about the Messiah. So it led me to give you a couple things. These are ones you probably already are familiar with. But just to give the idea of how accurate the Bible is, the most spectacular prophecies in the Bible relate to him, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Give you a few that you're probably familiar with, but that's okay. These things are the bedrock of Christianity, and these prophecies and the prophetic accuracy proves to us that the Bible's real. The virgin birth. Never happened before, and it's never going to happen again. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If you have the right type of Bible, it'll say virgin. If you have the wrong kind of Bible, it's going to say a young woman. A young woman. Because the word in the Hebrew, where the word virgin comes from, can mean a young woman or can mean a woman that has never had sexual relations before. It can mean either. But when the Holy Spirit went ahead and translated it for us, In Matthew 1:23, and here's the fulfillment, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So it's the interpretation, it's the New Testament revealing of the Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 7, it could be a young woman, but in chapter 1 of Matthew, God told us what it was. That word virgin in Matthew 1 can only mean one thing, a virgin. That's all it can mean. And so God expresses to us that this was a virgin, the virgin birth, one of the prophetic, first off, it's a miracle, but it's also a prophetic fulfillment. So the virgin birth about Jesus, born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, he went through not just talking about Bethlehem, but the place where the Bethlehem was, Ephrathah. Though thou being little among the thousands of Judah, yet one of thee, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Matthew 2:1 says this, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem." So he was born at the place where God said he was. And if you'll recall the story, God had moved Joseph around. He had to move Joe quite a ways to get this to happen. But it's one of those prophetic fulfillments that had to be if the Bible is going to be true. So virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David. When we talk about the Davidic covenant, we mentioned this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "In thine house, in thy kingdom," talking about David, "in thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." And when we looked at the Davidic covenant, his throne would be established forever because Jesus would be in that throne. And in order for him to be in that throne, he had to be in his line. It was promised to him that it would come out of his line. Well, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we got the virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David. Here's a good one, seed of a woman. I mean, everybody's always born from a seed of a man. But in Jesus' case, you talk about somebody writing something going, "I wonder what that means." Imagine somebody writing Genesis 3:15, "Now I put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." How's that happen? "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I wonder how that happens. But Galatians 4:4 puts it this way, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman," made under the law. So the seed of a woman, again, it's part of the prophetic accuracy of the Bible, the forerunner. Talking about John the Baptist, we won't read the verses, but Isaiah 40 talks about the forerunner. Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the forerunner of Jesus. And again, another prophecy in relation to Jesus, death on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, that's in the New Testament. No, that's Psalm 22. In verse 1, but that is what Jesus cried out on the cross. Looking at the death of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Acts 2:24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it." Verse 27 says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So the fulfillment. So, and that's just seven of them. I was reading this past week about all the prophecies, people that count that kind of stuff. I did not personally count this, but the folks that count that kind of stuff, they say there's 353 specific prophecies concerning Jesus that were fulfilled. 353. That's what are the odds? Another fellow was writing a book, and he just pointed out 30-some of the specific prophecies concerning Jesus. And he mentioned this. He said the odds against a person fulfilling that many prophecies, again, this is just 30 of them or so, would be beyond all mathematical possibility. It could never happen, no matter how much time was allotted. One mathematician's estimate of those impossible odds is one chance in, you ready for this? A trillion, 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 trillion. That's roughly 120 zeros. One in one, 120 zeros. I was looking at how we count numbers. You know, we got 1,000, then we go to million, then we go to billion, then we go to trillion. Now, if you know anything about billions, you know, the church could use some money. But million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, decillion. I mean, that, by the way, decillion, that's 30 zeros. It doesn't go past that. I mean, they figure, you know, if you got to that point, we're done counting. And again, the guy that's writing this book, he only had 30-something of the specific. He didn't have all 353, he just had 30 of them. And he still said the chances of one person fulfilling all these prophecies are 1 in 120 zeros. Now here's the point. If fulfilled prophecies are that specific, the Bible obviously is accurate and authentic. So regardless of what God says, what he alludes to, what he describes, it's true. You can bank on it. Okay, so that's the first point. If you can just get that in your mind, that the Bible is authentic. Second off, the assessment, let's see what God's saying and describing, depicting for us on this altar. And one of the verses we opened up with is Ezekiel 43:13. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and an handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof, by the edge thereof, above shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. Measurement. He begins laying out the measurements of the altar, and he uses cubits, but not just any cubit. Did you notice he said the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth? So he's giving us the standard, if you will, the key or the template to open up what he's going to describe. It's not just a regular cubit. The cubit we're going to be using is a cubit and a handbreadth. A little extra. Brother Nichols has mentioned this a few times, talking about the common cubit and a royal cubit. So he's mentioned that a few times. But when, you know, you draw up or write up or draft up designs, you put a scale on the bottom, you know, whether it's miles per inch or meters per millimeter or feet per inch or whatever it is, you know, you got a scale model or a scale drawing, and so you got to put it in scale. Well, God is giving us the measurements of this altar, and he's given it to us in cubits. I was reading about these measurements in the past. In ancient times, the body ruled when it came to measuring. The length of a foot, the width of a finger, the distance of a step were all acceptable measurements. An inch, at first an inch was the width of a man's thumb. So you put your thumb down there and they considered that an inch. In the 14th century, King Edward II of England ruled that one inch equaled 3 grains of barley placed end to end lengthwise. I mean, different rules that we've had over the time. A hand was approximately 5 inches or 5 digits, fingers across. Today, a hand is 4 inches and used to measure horses from the ground to the horse's wither or shoulder when they talk about how high they are, how many hands. Span. A span was the length of the hand stretched out about 9 inches. A foot. In ancient times, the foot was anywhere from 25 to 34 centimeters or 10 to 13 inches. Today, it's 12 inches, the length of an average man's foot. And a yard, but we get to the cubit. In ancient Egypt, and in that time when the Bible was being written, a cubit was what was used quite often. It was the distance from the elbow to the fingertips. Today, a cubit we call 18 inches. And, but the point is, there's always been some type of standard. Well, the standard the Bible is using when it talks about this altar is this special cubit. It's not just a regular cubit. A regular cubit would be 18 inches, again, the length of elbow to fingertips. But we're talking about a royal cubit, a common cubit plus a handbreadth, roughly about 21 inches, give or take. By the way, the question I asked about whose theorem came from these two measurements. One guy was sitting down looking at these measurements, and he was looking at the universe and measuring stuff, and he got to put the common cubit on one side and the royal cubit on the other side, and at least this is what they're saying, and by that, he finalized one of his theorems. We know it as Pythagoras' theorem, you know, the two sides of a right triangle. I thought that was interesting. But back to the altar. We find that this altar is huge. This altar that they're going to use is large. It's big. Look at verse 15. So the altar shall be 4 cubits. From the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle, or the foundation of it, shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit, and its stairs shall look toward the east. I don't know if you got that. It's big. It's big. It's 14 cubits is 24 and a half feet. So that's 600 square feet. That's the altar part. Or the settle. That's the base of it. The altar itself, 12 cubic feet is 21 feet, or 440 square feet. I was trying to think of how we could illustrate how big this is. By the way, the stairs they had was not stairs. It was just a gradual incline, Exodus 20, verse 26. About the old one, says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So they didn't want this. God didn't want this. He wanted them to walk like this. So they have shown up. But anyway, so it was just a gradual up. But the size of the altar, I was trying to think of how to illustrate the size of this altar. Well, a king-size bed, most people can relate to a king-size bed, basically 6.5 feet square. Basically, I mean, it's a little different than that, but it's close enough. So 6.5 feet square. Well, if we would look at that, the size of the altar, now that's on top of the settle, on top of the foundation. If we look at the size of the altar, roughly 10 king-size beds would fit in there. So think about a king-size bed and then make 10 of them. That's pretty good size. And then the settle, or the foundation of it, roughly 14 beds. So we're talking about a huge altar, this thing that they're walking up to do these sacrifices. They're going to walk up this incline up there and do service for God. This is a big altar. It's huge. It's a big thing. So authentic assessment. We'll get to the administration and stuff the next time. I thought we'd get further, but we got administration and application to go. And we'll finish that up next time. But we'll talk about next time why, at least why I think. By the way, nobody really knows why there's going to be sacrifices in the millennium. God doesn't really explain himself. But I'm going to give you my theory and what I think, and we'll talk about it when we get there. Anyway, all right, so authentic and assessment. I hope you got something out of that. If you don't get nothing else, get this. The Bible's authentic.
Amen.
If the 353 prophecies about Jesus doesn't do it for you, look up the city of Tyre. And look at all the prophecies, the Bible, there's about 10 of them, the prophecies that Tyre has said about it and all the different things about it. And then look at, historically, it happened over hundreds of years. The things that the Bible prophesied about Tyre didn't happen at one time. It happened over hundreds of years. It was a seaside, then it was an island, and then it was a peninsula. And how all that happened and how it came to pass, that proves, you know, God's got it. So even if we don't quite understand it, It doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean, just because our finite mind can't get it, doesn't mean that his infinite mind didn't have it right. If you can get that, you'll get the lion's share of what we're trying to get through to you today through the lessons here about the altar. Anyway, all right, let's pray, and then we'll be done. We'll be in here, look like another 16 or 17 minutes. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to appreciate your word, and it is your word, and we believe it is. We ought to be reading it. And bless these folks and love them. Thankful for that they're here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.